Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's assemble here and get started. We're in what I've entitled the Gospel according to Isaiah, and we'll start in around the end of chapter 6 before we proceed to Isaiah's first sermon. So let's open with a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, our Savior, Holy Spirit, our Comforter, we come today to praise you, to acknowledge that you are our God. We thank you, Father, for another Lord's Day, and we thank you that we are able to gather freely as your people to worship you, to be instructed in your word, that indeed, Lord, we have this treasure that you have given us in your word. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your prophet who wrote so many years ago about our glorious salvation. And so, Father, we pray that you would instruct us in your word, that, Lord, where it applies to us, that you would convict us. Help us, Father, as the Westminster Divines said, to tremble at your threatenings, obey your commands, and embrace the promises for us that are in this prophecy of Isaiah. And I ask, Father, that you would forgive my many sins, that you would help me, Father, to teach your word properly and only your truth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let me just briefly review last week what we went over. I gave an introduction to Isaiah that he, of course, reigned and prophesied during the reign of four kings of Judah. And so it's kind of hard to pinpoint the exact dates, but it was probably somewhere between 740 and 690 BC that Isaiah's prophecies were written and spoken. He was married, he had two sons, and of course he prophesies the captivity and the judgment that was to come upon Judah and Israel, but also so many wonderful, wonderful promises that we're going to encounter as we go through even this morning. I talked to Pastor Appleton, seeking his advice on how I should proceed here. So it very well may be that we're not just going to do one class or one quarter on this book, but perhaps several, because there's just so much here. And I want to try to capture as many nuggets as we can from this glorious prophecy of Isaiah. So we talked last week about chapter 6, which is the call of Isaiah, which I'm sure many of you, particularly if you like to read R.C. Sproul, are very familiar. We talked about the encounter with the seraphim in the temple, the cry, holy, 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 and Isaiah's curse upon himself, as well as the seraphim appearing to him, or the seraph appearing to him and touching his lips with a live coal, and therefore his sin was forgiven, his lips were purged, and now he was fit to be a prophet. And so let me now read verses 7 or 8 and 9 for us. Actually, 8 to 10, I guess. Also, you know, this is after Isaiah had experienced the burning coal. Also, I, that is Isaiah, heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now imagine, Isaiah is privileged to hear either inter-Trinitarian conversation where the Lord says, "Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who will go for us?" Or perhaps also God speaking to the heavenly royal court of cherubim, seraphim, angels, etc. And Isaiah eagerly, perhaps hastily, volunteers. "Here am I, send me." I'm sure he did it in humility. But does he know what he is in for? Let's hear what the Lord has to say to this response of Isaiah. And he, God, said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." I don't know if Ray or Rick are here this morning in this class, but how is that for a prospective pastor? Huh? Imagine, Ray or Rick, if you were told, "Yes, you can start a church, but I'm going to warn you that you can preach all you want to, but your people, the vast majority of them, are going to hear the message of salvation, but they're not going to respond in repentance, in faith. But their hearts are going to become harder and harder and harder until in judgment, God makes it impossible for them to turn to him." This is what Isaiah is told that he is going to experience. And remember, we're not talking about people outside the church. We're not talking about unchurched people. Here we're talking about people inside the church, the Old Testament church of Israel. Apparently, there have always been tares along with the wheat. There have always been false brethren. Our Lord, of course, spoke about this in his parables. A lot of people have the mistaken idea. You know, the apostles asked Jesus, "Well, why do you speak to these people in parables?" And a lot of people think that, well, it's because Jesus told these stories that the people of his day would understand, and using real life situations and everything like that to make it easier for them to relate to him. But no, Jesus says the exact opposite. He said, "I speak in parables to fulfill what Isaiah said, that, you know, they will, you know, their hearts will become harder and their ears will become dull and their eyes will not see, lest they turn to me and repent and I forgive them and they're healed." That is what we talk about when we talk about reprobation. You know, Paul refers to this in Romans 10 and 11 about the vast majority of the Jews in his day. John talks about that in his gospel when he says that the reason that a lot of the people of Jesus' day didn't believe was for that very reason, as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy here. So what is Isaiah's response? Is it, "Well, okay, Lord, if this is the way it's supposed to be, that's fine. I'll go along with that." No, he says, "Lord, how long?" I think that's what I would have said too if I had been told by the Lord that this was going to be the way it was. How long? Lord, how long? Three little words that say so very much. How long is it going to be this way? How long will I have to do this? How long will I have to be rejected? And here is what God says. in verses 11 through 13. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, for as long as it takes, and I don't forget that I think that Isaiah did this at least for 40 years and probably closer to 50, only to end up being, at least according to Jewish tradition, martyred at the hands of the evil King Manasseh. But there's going to be devastating judgment warned about over and over again that would come upon Israel and Judah. Israel very soon, and Judah about 155 years later, with skirmishes in between, war over and over again. You know, we as American Christians can't identify with this. We still have it very good, maybe too good. Now, we're not an aristocracy, a theocracy, as Israel once was. We're not the church under age, and yet sin is every bit as heinous in our day as it was in the days of Isaiah. And what I can't understand is how God is still very, very merciful to us. We haven't suffered the judgments that the people of Israel and Judah were going to suffer. And yet, there's a glimmer of hope here, isn't there? Not all is lost. God answers Isaiah and gives him assurance that all is not in vain. There's going to be a remnant. A tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. Now, I've read that these terebinth trees in the Middle East, in that part of the world, can produce new shoots even if they appear to have been damaged beyond all hope. A tenth, a remnant. We're going to encounter this terminology again and again in the book of Isaiah. It's a frequent theme throughout this book. But even then, God says that they're not going to be immune from the judgment. And we know that. The people of Isaiah's day, whether they believers or unbelievers, were still going to suffer casualties of war, judgment, famine, etc. We know that Christians around the world still suffer persecution. If a nation is under judgment, if a dictator comes and there's judgment that the Lord brings against the nation, believers suffer that judgment as well as unbelievers, but they won't suffer the ultimate eternal judgment. Okay? Isaiah may not have lived to see the vindication of this remnant. In fact, I'm sure he didn't. Live to see the people from returning from Babylon to Judah. And of course, he didn't live, obviously, to see the fulfilling of the coming of Christ. And yet later, in chapter 55, what does he write? He writes that the word of the Lord will not return void, but shall prosper for who he sends it to. And that's something that we need to remember. You know, I'm sure that there are missionaries who are very discouraged, who may be very discouraged when they don't see the fruit that they expected year after year. We know that Augustine's mother, Monica, prayed for 20 years before her son came to the Lord. We know that when Elizabeth Elliot, when her husband and a few other men went to talk to the Alka Indians, and they were martyred, they were killed. And yet Elizabeth Elliot and the wives of those people went, talked to the people, shared the gospel, and a church was established there years later. We can take comfort in this, that the gospel does go forth, and in that we can rejoice. Okay, any questions or comments before we go on? All right, well now let's go, with this background, let's go to Isaiah's first sermon that he preached. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, and let me go back to where I should have been. Okay, let me read here verses 1 through 9 for us in Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. All right. So, a very unpleasant situation here. As Matthew Henry points out, later it gets better and better, but not now. And for the sake of time, I won't go over a lot of the backgrounds of these four kings that Isaiah mentions. As I said before, the span of Isaiah's reign was probably more than 40 years, maybe 50 or more. The four kings mentioned, the reigns of the four kings that Isaiah mentioned, spanned about 80 years, from around 760 B.C. to around 680 B.C. We already talked about Uzziah last week. He was a good king, but he didn't end up so well. Three of the four kings were good, with the exception of Ahaz, who we will encounter later in chapter 7, who sacrificed his son in the fire to Moloch and set up all kinds of altars to pagan gods and did a lot of other terrible things as well. The whole world is summoned here. I find that very interesting, not just the people to whom Isaiah is speaking. The grievous sin of the people of Judah and Israel is of cosmic significance. Sin, as R.C. Sproul has immortally said, is nothing less than cosmic treason before God. We often think contrary, don't we? Well, that evil thought that I had or that those words I said, they're not going to affect very many people. That doesn't mean very much. Well, to God, sin is infinitely heinous, and it only takes one to send a person to eternal punishment. So when the Lord speaks, of course, everyone must pay attention. He says, I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. Imagine the heartbreak. Maybe some of you parents are experiencing that right now, or we know parents who have. The heartbreak of a parent or parents who have done everything in their power to raise their children in the admonition of the Lord and they've gone south. They've abandoned the faith. They've apostatized. Matthew Henry expresses this as gross ingratitude. And God, remember, these are the people of God. Again, these are not people from China or Egypt or whatever. These are people who were part of the church at that time. And so God is grieved. You know, we talk in the New Testament, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to disappoint our Lord. And yet God is grieved with these people. I've raised children, and yet they have rebelled against me. And he says that even animals have more sense than they do, or we do sometimes. The donkey, the ox, the dog. You know, I remember my seeing eye dogs that I used to have, and they were very good, and they knew what I commanded. And of course, my first dog was especially smart in that he thought that I wanted to go to Wendy's one day because Wendy's was on the way to where I was going, but he automatically turned in there. But so they knew me very well, you know. But the animals at least knows its master. You know, it reminds me of Solomon's rebuke in Proverbs. Consider the ant, O sluggard. You know, consider how industrious it is. You know, animals do what God has designed them to do. Nature does what nature is designed to do, what God tells it to do. We are the only creatures who deliberately go against God's design, and we rebel. Now, in contrast to the animals, Israel, God's people, the church of that day, no less, does not know or understand. You know, remind me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Understands what? Not, the structure of molecules, not how to put a computer together or work on an automobile. It's understanding the things of God. And these people, these priests who should have understood, these leaders who should have understood the way of the Lord, they don't even understand. You know, I think that that could probably be said today concerning the professing church, right? So many people in liberal and apostate churches, and some even, unfortunately, collapsing in evangelical churches today who don't understand the ways of the Lord and aren't teaching them to their people. And then he says, alas, sinful nation, the very people which God spoke of in Exodus 19 as a holy nation. And remember that the Old Testament church was primarily a nation. Of course, at the time of Isaiah, it was two nations, Israel and Judah, but it was primarily a national church. Now, of course, today we, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are also still referred to as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people who are set apart. But now they had become a sinful nation who had forsaken the Lord and provoked him to anger. They provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. That term for God is used 25 times in the book of Isaiah and 30 times in the whole Old Testament. Can God be angry with his children? Yes, he can. Not unto damnation, but certainly as a righteous father. You know, I remember whenever I was growing up, and when my father was angry, I knew it. You know, I dreaded the word when he would say, "Come here." I knew that that meant I was in trouble. But it was an anger because I had disobeyed him and done something I wasn't supposed to do, and it was for my own good. And it's the same way with God and his anger toward the people of Israel. Now, a lot of these people may not have been believers. A lot of these people may have been only professing believers, going through the motions. But still, nonetheless, he was angry with them. You can almost, and I have to be careful when I say this, but you can almost detect God's frustration, if you will. You know, why should you be stricken again? You're only going to revolt more and more. I've given you judgments. In the book of Amos, it talks about that. You know, the stench of your camp has come up to your nostrils, but you still haven't returned to me. I've given you, the old King James says, cleanness of teeth. Now, not that God put some cosmic toothpaste on them, but, a cleanness of, poverty. The land isn't producing the food for you, and yet you still haven't returned to me. You know, it's almost like, why do I even bother these judgments? They're not doing you any good. They don't seem to have a positive effect. You will revolt more and more. Again, as we saw with Isaiah's call to preach, their hearts are growing harder and harder. And then, he uses the metaphor of an almost fatal physical illness to describe the condition of the church at that time. You know, we think it's bad. You know, we hear all kinds of things about churches and denominations that are going south, and we had to be very vigilant about ours. But it was probably much, much worse at that time. It's not like people could go down the street to a better church. That was the church at that time, folks. The situation is so desperate that Isaiah says in verse 9, that unless the Lord had left to them a very small remnant, presumably of faithful, obedient believers, that they would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah, utterly destroyed. Now, of course, we know that Genesis 18 and 19 relays the story and recounts the story of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we usually think of homosexuality when we think of that. Could that have been a part of the life of Israel? Well, if you read in 2 Kings and the books of the Chronicles, one of the things that Hezekiah does is that he removes the cult, the male cult prostitutes from the land. So apparently that was going on. But we know that it wasn't just for homosexuality that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. We know that they were very indulgent. This is mentioned in Ezekiel. They were very self-indulgent, very comfortable, very rich. At the time that Isaiah wrote this, in the year of the years of King Uzziah, Israel had experienced luxury and peace. But they were becoming more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Jesus mentions Sodom and Gomorrah when he warns those who reject him that it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. And of course, for the people of Isaiah's day, like them, Paul in Romans 9 quotes this passage concerning the Jews, the majority who did not believe, only a small remnant would be preserved. Even here, though, there is a glimmer of hope, isn't there? God didn't destroy everyone in the flood. He left Noah and his family. He didn't destroy everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah. He left Lot and his family. And of course, the whole redemption, the whole plan of redemption, we see this over and over again. All is not lost. There's not complete destruction. A remnant will survive. They may be taken to captivity, but there is a remnant of faithful believers who will survive. The kingdom will be established, of course, culminating in the coming of Christ. We need to remember that when we're discouraged about the state of the world and the state of the church. God has his people. As the Westminster Confession says in chapter 25, in section 5, that, you know, there are churches that are synagogues of Satan who are no longer churches of Christ, but are synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, the confession says there will always be a church of Jesus Christ to worship in spirit and in truth. And of course, we know that though there are some who believe that the majority of mankind will be saved, I'm not inclined to think that. However, we know that those who will be saved in God's mercy and grace is a multitude that no man can number. So we have to keep that in mind. All right. Any questions or comments before we go on to the next section?
Don, I was just going to say, I was listening to Robert Godfrey this morning, and one of his points was, God is always ready to forgive.
Amen.
It is always time to repent and to be forgiven.
Yes, and we're going to see that a little bit later. We definitely are. We're definitely going to see that as we go on here. So, but before we get to that, here is God's verdict in verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wow. The address begins with sanctified sarcasm, if you will. The priests and the leaders are spoken of as being from Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. Now, what follows must have been an absolute shock to those who first heard it. And no doubt it is to us as well. Imagine if Jesus were to appear physically, bodily, in one of our worship services, and to express not only his dissatisfaction, like he did with the churches of Revelation, but his utter disgust at our worship services. I don't think that we would soon forget that. God says the same thing in Amos in his day, even after the exile. And he says the same thing in Malachi, after the people returned from Babylon. The Lord, of course, is not displeased with any kind of worship, but even the right kind, the kind that he has prescribed, he's not pleased with if the heart is not right before him. He says, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Yes, God had commanded these things. And if you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you will see that these procedures were indeed very elaborate. As a matter of fact, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were put to death for not following them to the letter of the law. But it's important to remember that the majority of these sacrifices were not for high-handed, deliberate sins like murder or adultery or something, which required capital punishment, but for unintentional sins. You know, read the first three or four chapters of Leviticus, and you'll find that out, that there are so many sin offerings and peace offerings and free will offerings for unintentional sins. We tend to believe that unintentional sins aren't really sins, but God sees things differently. Heinous sins, like the people of Israel were committing, were atoned for on the Day of Atonement. God says that your worship services, your sacrifices are an abomination to me. They were an abomination to the Lord because the people thought that they could perform the sacrifices without repenting of and dealing with their personal sin before God. And we're talking here about idolatry, sexual sin, oppression of the poor, etc. For many of them, what they were going through was just a ritual. Well, okay, hey, I sin, no big deal. I can go and perform these sacrifices, and then everything will be all right. It's after all, it's God's job to forgive me, isn't it? So I can just sin, and the grace may abound, and I can perform these sacrifices. And of course, apparently, it got so desperate in Malachi's day that people were bringing crippled or deformed animals to be sacrificed. God said, would your governor be pleased with you if you did that? No doubt, in Isaiah's day, and certainly in the days of Christ, the Jewish leaders were also trusting in the performance of these sacrifices to save them, rather than the one to whom the sacrifices pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel asked King Saul, does the Lord have as much delight in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Yes, the sacrifices were to be performed, but with a view toward repentance and an upright heart of genuine, repentance out of genuine love, not ritual or hypocrisy. And we see this over and over again in the Word of God. Now, before we say, oh, these terrible Pharisees are these terrible people in the days of Isaiah, let's examine ourselves. Can we possibly be guilty of this? I think we probably can. How many of us sometimes come to worship on Sunday mornings half-hearted, doing it as a ritual, as a duty, a mere duty? Meanwhile, our minds on other things like what we'll have for lunch or during football season, what's going to happen with the Steelers or whatever, or even worse, with unrepentant sin that we haven't dealt with. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, that it's better to be reconciled to a brother before you come to worship? I think that verse 15 is the key to this whole passage. Your hands are full of blood. In other words, you're not dealing with your sin. You're coming. You're daring to come to worship me, but you're not dealing with your sin. And therefore, I will not regard your prayers. Yes, of course, God sees them and he hears them with the sense of hearing, but he doesn't regard them. He doesn't listen to them. That's scary. Why do we have the Lord's Supper admonition when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? That very same thing, make sure that you're careful when you come to the Lord's table. Now, of course, that can drive us to despair, right? Because none of us worship God perfectly. We realize that. And of course, our worship is never perfect. Of course, we have the great news, and we're going to see this in a few minutes. We have the great, wonderful promise that Jesus purifies our worship. And out of gratitude, of course, we want to do what pleases him. God cares about us. God cares about his people. And so he certainly wants worship to be pleasing to him. And he wants his relationship with us, and it's always been that way, even in the days of Isaiah, to be good and pure. And so he points out these things because he loves his people. He loves us. And this happens now in verses 16 through 20. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressors. Defend the fatherless. plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, so here, and I think Grace said it very well, that, you know, the Lord is always eager to forgive. And so he talks here in verses 16 through 17 about the nature of repentance. You know, there are those who mistakenly believe that all repentance is agreeing with God about our sin, or agreeing with God about who Jesus is. Well, that may be a part of it, but it's certainly not all of it. Repentance is acknowledging, confessing, and turning away from our sin. And it's not just putting off, you know, cease to do evil. It's not just that, but it's putting on. Learn to do good. Not just to stop the sinful activity, but to do good. We see that in Ephesians 4, in the put off, put on passage of the Apostle Paul. You know, stop lying and speak truth to your neighbor. Stop stealing and be productive. You know, don't use foul language, but use language that will edify one another. Don't be angry, but forgive, etc. And of course, in verse 17, Isaiah gives examples of how the people of Israel and Judah should have behaved as opposed to how they were behaving. There was a lot of greed at that time among the priesthood and the leaders of Israel and how they dealt with farmers and people working. We see the same thing, of course, in the days of Christ and the greed that was going on there as well with the high priest and the Pharisees. The second table of the law is just as vital to our relationship to God as the first. And, you know, I think that maybe sometimes we might have an overreaction, particularly as Reformed people, about, you know, could we hear all this whole woke mentality and, you know, social justice today and everything like that. But God is definitely concerned about the poor. Let's not forget that. God is definitely concerned about what we call social justice. It's just that, you know, and we know, of course, that that's not going to bring in the kingdom. That's not going to save anybody. But we are to be concerned about those things. Absolutely. And it's not up to the government to do it. It's up to us as Christians to do it individually and corporately as we see somebody in need, as we expression of our love for Christ and his people. Now, verse 18 is one of the most wonderful parts of Scripture, a very tender plea from God, a preview of the grace of this whole book of Isaiah. The Lord says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. God speaks tenderly to these wayward children, as he also does to us. And it's like Grace said, like Robert Godfrey said, she was saying, no matter how far we have strayed, we are always tenderly urged to repent and to renew our fellowship. What does he say in chapter 55? You know, seek the Lord while he may be found, and he will abundantly pardon and have mercy. Come, let us reason together. I like that. You know, it's like God is saying, let's talk. Let's have a talk here. I remember my dad used to do that whenever I was growing up. And I had done something that I shouldn't have done. And he would say, Don, let's sit down and talk about this. Well, that's what God is doing here. Let us reason together. This is very reasonable. God is open to converse with us, as it were. like an earthly father. You know, Hebrews 12 says that our earthly father disciplined us as they thought best. But God is the perfect disciplinarian, always doing what is for our good, even though at times it may be unpleasant. And he says this, though your sins are as scarlet and as crimson, they will be white as snow and wool because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our sins are like snow and they are like wool. The Lord no longer sees them as it were. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel right here. The gospel according to Isaiah, right here. General temporal blessings are referred to and promised the repentant in verse 19. Of course, we know this is a general promise. This isn't an absolute promise. You know, Pastor Heupel has said this many times that, you know, if we all obeyed the commands of the Lord in this country, let alone around the world, this would be, you know, almost a paradise, okay? Sure, there are exceptions. Sure, you know, Christians in countries where they suffer persecution don't experience the good of the land when they repent. But this is a general statement, a general promise here. You know, generally speaking, if you obey the voice of the Lord and everyone obeys the voice of the Lord, you will receive temporal blessings from the Lord. You know, people will be truthful with one another. You know, there won't be the strife and the hatred that we see today, etc. But of course, it's the opposite for the unrepentant, right? Culminating in eternal punishment. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, and no one less than the mouth of the Lord. You know, there's an old saying that says, and I think it's an incorrect saying, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. No, leave the I believe it part out of there. God says it, that settles it. Yes, we're to believe what God says, but God says it, that settles it. It was amazing to me how many people today in our culture don't believe, for example, in eternal punishment and don't believe in hell. But what does God say? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And when God says it, it is settled. It is finished. We know that it's true. Do we take God's word seriously? I hope so. Okay, and then in verses 21 through 25, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, again describes the sin and shameful condition of Judah and Israel graphically. He says that he'll take vengeance on his enemies, both temporally and eternally. And, of course, the people of Judah would experience that, even though it's 150-some years later. But again, there's the promise of the gospel in verses 26 and 27. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You shall be redeemed with justice, and they shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. Zion shall be redeemed with justice. The remnant, it was true for the remnant that was spoken of earlier. It was true for those who would, years later, when they would be brought back from Babylon. It was true when Christ came into the world. And, of course, it will be true with the second coming of Christ, when righteousness will be established. Remember, Peter says in his second epistle that we await the coming of the Lord. We await a home of righteousness. And then, of course, in verses 28 through 31, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens, which you have set up. Of course, those gardens were dedicated to false gods. That was part of the cult worship of Baal worship and that kind of thing that was going on in the days of Isaiah. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So, you know, this is, of course, the judgment that was going to come upon Babylon and Israel. Babylon and Assyria as they are taken into captivity, Israel and Judah. It's amazing how much space is devoted to that time period. That time period, maybe of about 150 years, starting in 2 Kings and Chronicles and all of the prophets, whether they be before the exile, before the captivity, or after, spend all that time talking about what would happen. Something that we need to think about. So, okay, do we have any questions or comments here before we conclude today? A lot there, isn't there? Okay, Bob Aloise, could you close us in prayer?
Sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been merciful to us, that in your great counsel before the world began, Jesus was to come to redeem us from our sins, that we might be accepted by you, that your Spirit would sent to convict men of sin and righteousness, that we might not be judged. Help us always, Lord, to understand that your forgiveness is always available as long as we live, but that it is not to be trifled with, but, Lord, embraced quickly while we have that time. Just bless us now as we go to worship you, and help us to have hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.